But anyway, our scripture reading is from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. Hear now the word of God. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the privilege that we have to know that what we have before us, O God, is divine truth, given by inspiration of your Holy Spirit through human beings. And yet, O God, this is your eternal word because it comes from you. And so, Father, we pray that while we may sometimes grapple with understanding what these things mean, we pray that you would help us to see, but even more importantly, Father, that we might see how these things apply to us, to our lives today. And we would ask, O God, that you would use your word as that means of grace to effect your change in us. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to drive up Route 7 about 4 hours north up to Burlington, Vermont, the very same Route 7, it runs right through the middle of Pittsfield here. And then on your way back, maybe about a half an hour south of Burlington, there, just a little bit north of Vergennes, alongside a little town called Shalott, and you looked off to the right-hand side of the car, you would see one of the prettiest views, in my perspective, in all of New England. You get a clear view of Lake Champlain, up there, what they call the Big Lake, where it widens out into a wider portion of the lake than you find in the southern part. But across the lake, and you would see the high peaks of the Adirondacks. There are apparently 46 of those high peaks. I think 42 of them exceed 4,000 feet in elevation. Mount Marcy is the highest. And Ian, you and Jonathan, if you ever took a notion, you could begin hiking those high peaks and then eventually become members of the 46 Club, the 46ers, as they're often referred to, all of those who have summited all of the high peaks there. Some of them I wouldn't recommend doing it in the wintertime unless you're well prepared for a real change in the weather. Now, the author to Hebrews, of course, here, he turns our attention not to the high peaks of the Adirondacks or any other mountain range, but to two mountains in particular, of course. We're referring to Mount Sinai, although Sinai is not mentioned by name, but you know that this is what he's referring to when he talks about, when he speaks of those events where the people of Israel had gathered there at the base of Mount Sinai in preparation for receiving the Ten Commandments. But then also, of course, Mount Zion, which is Jerusalem. And he draws a contrast between these two mountains where he says, for you have not come to what may be touched. And then verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. But the author of Hebrews, of course, is less concerned about the topography than he is about an illustration for a spiritual lesson that we have here this morning. Now, last week, if you were here, you may remember, or if you had tuned in, which many of you had, it may have seemed a little bit like an oxymoron that I would, this passage on not regarding the discipline of the Lord lightly or being weary when we're reproved by the Lord, and titled my sermon, God Loves You and Has a Wonderful Plan for Your Life. When we read through these words, we realize that the emphasis is on the fact that in Jesus Christ, we are sons of God or daughters of God, as the case may be. We are God's children. And the experiences of this life that we may go through, they may not always seem like love, but they actually are. Because you see, the point is, of course, that God is intentional and has an active investment in our lives and specifically in our sanctification. And as Sinclair Ferguson put it in one of his books, that God will do whatever it takes to conform us into the image of his Son. And that's no small thing. And so I want to reiterate, as I did last week, that it's very important for us to remember that when we go through times of uncertainty or times of trial or times of difficulty in our lives, that God is still God, that God still knows us. This the psalmist reminds us that the Lord has searched us and known us. He knows when we sit and when we rise. He perceives our thoughts from afar. And there is nothing, no single detail in our lives that God is not aware of and that God is not involved in some form or fashion. Now, what we find here when we turn to this passage is the very same concern that has characterized the book of Hebrews right from the very beginning. And that is the contrast that we have between Jesus Christ and, for example, first the angels, and then Moses, and Abraham, and the law, and on down throughout the history of Israel, the superiority of Jesus Christ, and with that, the superiority of the gospel. And everything that we have under the Old Covenant, and the contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant, of course, everything is what we would call preparatory. It is there for illustration purposes. They are types and shadows, if you will, of what God intends to do in the long run in the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the gospel. And so the contrast that we have between these two mountains here, Mount Sinai and what Mount Sinai represents, and Mount Zion, what Mount Zion represents, it has to do with the contrast between the Old and New Covenant. That is a dependence upon the law and our obedience to the law and God's grace to us in Jesus Christ. And so my two points this morning, I'll give them to you here at this juncture. My two points are, first, fire on the mountain, and secondly, living in light of the gospel. Fire on the mountain and living in light of the gospel. Now, back in 1977, when Charlene and I, we were in our first year of marriage, and we went over to Japan and spent 4.5 months working there with Overseas Missionary Fellowship. And while we were there, we were there. That's where we met Dieter Schmidt. And most of you know Dieter. He has preached from this pulpit numerous times and is one of our supported missionaries in Japan. But we went over there to work with another couple, Bob and Bertie Cunningham. Bob was from the United States, and Bertie was from Switzerland, in contrast to Dieter and Shelley. Dieter's from Switzerland, and Shelley is from the United States, but grew up in Brazil. But anyway, we won't go into all of that. But the point is that partway through the time that we were there, Bob and Bertie decided that we were going to take a couple days and do a little bit of a respite, the five of us. And so we drove through the mountains, up through the snow, and then down to the other side to a little Lake Doya. And Doya is a pretty little lake. It's got some vacation homes around. And OMF has a little vacation home where we stayed there for the time that we were there. And we went out to the site of a volcanic mountain, Shoah Shinzon. I should tell you that the history of Shinzon is not all that old. Back in the early part of the 1900s, I can't remember the exact date, a postman was walking along delivering mail, and he noticed that in this farmer's field that the ground was beginning to lift up a little bit and heave a little bit, and there was smoke coming out of the ground. And so at some point, he decided that he was going to purchase that field. He did. And it grew into a mountain, Shoah Shinzon, a volcanic mountain. And sure enough, when we went there, it wasn't as big as Greylock, but it was a pretty good size, it was bigger than a hill. And you could hike partway up, but you wouldn't want to go very far because the ground gets pretty hot and you would melt the soles on your shoes and all of that type of stuff. But there were different locations on the side of the mountain where the smoke was coming from, and it smelled terrible. It smelled like sulfur, of course, but the smoke was coming out of the side of the mountain. And then when we finished our time there, and Charlene and I, it was time for us to leave, and they took us to the airport, and we boarded a 747 to fly from Sapporo in the northernmost island back down to Tokyo. And we flew over Shoah Shinzon. And the pilot came on the loudspeaker and he said, we've got quite a sight down here below. He said, Shoah Shinzon is erupting today. And if you look out the right side of your airplane, you can see some of what's going on as we were flying over at about 30,000 feet. And so everybody got up out of their seat and they rushed to the right-hand side of the plane and the plane tipped up. But it didn't happen. But people did look out the windows and they were doing a little rubbernecking to see what they could see. And sure enough, and we read later, after we got back to the United States, there was something in the newspaper here in the Berkshire Eagle that Shoah Shinzon had erupted, and a stone had actually flown up from the mountain and hit the windshield of an airplane that had to turn around and go back and set back down there at the Chitose Airport there in Sapporo. And but anyway, it wasn't our plane. We didn't have to turn around and go back. But it was... when we did communicate with Dieter later, he said, yeah, it dumped about 6 inches of ash all the way up here in Sapporo. When we were, we spent several days there in the Tokyo area before we flew back home, and we had time to get on a train and take it out into the mountains there. This is a number of hours south, of course, of Sapporo in the middle of the country, the big island of Honshu, and we met a fellow who had actually been an exchange student here and had become a believer here at Grace Church. He was from Japan. His name was Yosho Tsushima, and Charlene and I went out and spent a couple nights there staying at the little town called Kariuzawa. But we met Yosho and his mother there at the site of the biggest active volcano on the island of Honshu. And this was much bigger than Shoah Shinzon and had been active for quite some time. And back again in the early part of the 1900s, apparently it had erupted and there was a village on the side of the mountain and the lava had come down and just covered the whole village and it was encased in about 20 feet of hardened stone there. But you could hike up to the top if you had all day, and you could walk the perimeter of the crater. And if you did it at night, you could look down inside, and you could see the glow from the hot lava down inside the crater. Well, here the author of Hebrews directs our attention to Mount Sinai and the events that took place there in Sinai. Shortly after God had parted the waters and the people came out of Egypt. And it's in chapter 19, before God even gives them the Ten Commandments, which we find in chapter 20. And here we read in the early part of this chapter where God says, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." He was defining them as his covenant people. These are words that the Apostle Peter will later quote with regard to the church. "And these are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And then just a few verses down, we read there, here they are, camped at the base of Mount Sinai, the same mountain that Moses had gone up sometime earlier and stood before the burning bush. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. On the third day, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch it, touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. And on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. In Mount Sinai, we read a little bit further, was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The author of Hebrews, of course, makes reference to this, not because of the geographical upheavals, but rather because, you see, this was a manifestation of God's presence, a manifestation of God's glory, a manifestation of God's power. And the Hebrew word for glory is the word kavod, which means to be heavy. It comes from the verb, which means to be heavy. And so the mountain was heavy with the very presence of God. Now remember, they had already and just recently witnessed the parting of the sea by the power of God. They had witnessed water coming forth from the rock when they wondered where they were going to find water to drink. And they had witnessed God's bringing down the plagues upon the Egyptians. And so when we read these words from Exodus chapter 19, we might scratch our head because here God had brought them out on eagle's wings. And here God was communicating with them and said, you will be my people. I will be your God. You are my treasured possession. You will be to me a kingdom of priests. And now he's saying to them, you shall not touch that mountain, because if you do, you will die. Was this a double message? Was God speaking to his people a contradictory message here out of both sides of his mouth? No. You see, there was a lot more than that going on, wasn't there? Because you see, a few verses later, as we read in Exodus chapter 20, right there when God is giving to Moses, begins to give to Moses the Ten Commandments, the commandments that would define the people as the people of God. God says, this is a prologue in essence to the Ten Commandments, where he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In the Hebrew, I am Yahweh, your Elohim. You see, the thing is that Elohim was a generic term for God, and Yahweh was the name that he was giving to his people, his covenant name by which they would know him, that they would know him personally. But the thing is that they needed to know who this God really was. Because you see, they had spent over 400 years in captivity. And remember, they didn't have the Bible like we have the Bible. They didn't even have the Old Testament. They didn't have any of the scriptures. And all they knew, perhaps, we don't know how much they remembered. It had been over 400 years since the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They had been in Egypt, and they had been slaves of the Egyptians all these years. And all they knew, of course, was their circumstances at hand. And yet they had seen God bring them out and defeat the Egyptians on their behalf. And yet, how much did they know about this God? Who he was? What his character was like? And so the point is that God was pointing out to them that he was not some local deity, like one of the gods of the Egyptians. The Egyptians had, if we can use the Hebrew term, they had their Elohims. Elohim is actually in the plural already. We don't need to add the S at the end. They had a number of different deities, and they were going into Canaan, and they would come into contact with the Philistines and their god Dagon, the god of grain, and the god of the Hittites and Amorites and Jebusites and so forth and so on. And so they would come into contact with all of these other deities, and yet they had to know that this God was different. This was the God of heaven and earth, the God who had made the heavens. So, for example, when we go back, remember, Moses wrote the book of Genesis. And my own conviction is, as I've indicated to you, and I can't prove this, is that Moses wrote it sometime after he had received the Ten Commandments. And so we think when Moses writes those words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," it's in light of what God says, "I am Yahweh, your Elohim. There is no other God. You shall have no other gods before me." That's because I am the God of all creation. The God who is bigger than all of creation, bigger than this earth, bigger than this universe in which we live. And they needed to know who this God really was. He's not a God that we can bring down to our level. He's a powerful God. He's a holy God. He's an infinite God. And all of those things that define his attributes, his character. And even as Karl Barth said, this God is wholly other. But in our culture today, and I would dare say that in all cultures down throughout history, we have lost the sense of the real character of God. We want to bring him down to our level. We want God, but we want God on our terms or not at all. I think even if Friedrich Nietzsche, the philosopher who lived a little over 100 years ago, who made that declaration that God is dead, doesn't mean that God died, but man has evolved beyond a point of needing a divine being. And Nietzsche said that if there really is a God, how can I stand not to be God? And yet even Nietzsche himself believed that man was evolving into what he called the Übermensch, as German for the overman, this superman, if you will, that man had no need of a divine being anymore, that man was becoming divine himself. Or I think of the words of a popular song by one of our popular musicians, well, it's a generation ago now, John Lennon, "Imagine There's No Heaven. It's easy if you try." Or "Above Us Only Sky. No hell beneath us. It's easy if you try. Imagine no religion, just living for today." Well, it's easier if we dispense with this God who might have some authority over our lives. And we can do whatever we want to, can't we? You see, we have a built-in aversion, I believe, to the God who is really there. And so our tendency, even as Christians, perhaps, even our tendency is to say, well, yeah, let's adjust what the Bible has to say about God, and we can make that God into our image, like what we want him to be. He won't be a threat to us anymore. He'll be much more palatable. But if this is who God really is, we have to ask the question, if we can't touch that mountain, how can we approach God? If God is so great and so holy and yet standoffish. And yet here, of course, as we carry on through the Bible, we realize that it wasn't long after this that God says, no, you don't come up here on the mountain and meet with me. They tried to do that at Babel, didn't they? They wanted to go up and sit among the gods, as it were, in Mesopotamia. And God says, no, it doesn't work like that. But God says, I will come down to you. I will come down to you. And so, God, as we were studying this morning, even in our lesson on Exodus, this morning, that God gave to Moses and the people of Israel the blueprints for the building of the tabernacle. And as we learned this morning, the very word for tabernacle itself comes from the Hebrew word, which means to dwell. It is God's dwelling place, where God says, yes, I will come down to you, and I will be in your midst, and my glory cloud will come down and settle over the top of the Holy of Holies. And that was God's initiative. And the sacrifices that he initiated was to say, and this is how you to approach me. And tell Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into that most holy place, whenever he wants to. No, he is to come only in this way, one day a year. God sets the ground rules. But then, of course, as we study through the New Testament, and especially the book of Hebrews, we find, of course, that as the author of Hebrews tells us, that even these things, the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the priestly duties and all of the rituals that we went through, are merely a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. Because you see, even the sacrifices can't take away sins, because they have to be offered over and over and over and over again. But it's only God's provision in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so that brings us to our second point, and that is, of course, the gospel and living in light of the gospel. And so the author of Hebrews goes on to say here, after he says, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. But what is it about Zion? What is Zion? Where is Zion? Geographically, Zion, of course, we know, was there in the city of Jerusalem. And early on, I mean, it was just a little podunk village. There were other towns that were bigger and more important than Jerusalem in the earliest days. It was called Salem or Shalem, or Shalem, or however you want to pronounce it. It was a little Jebusite town. Remember, during the days of Abraham, there was a fella by the name of Melchizedek who was the king of Salem. And he was that mystery man, wasn't he? But later, of course, after the conquest and the book of Joshua and Judges and 1 and 2 Samuel, We find David, of course, after David had defeated King Saul, and David became the king, and David conquered that little town and made it the capital of the nation of Israel. And it was called the City of David for a while because of that. And David built this palace there. And at one occasion, David says, well, he said, oh, the Lord, God has no place. He doesn't have a tent to live in. And the Ark of the Covenant was needed a place where it could rest. And he says, well, I will build a temple here for God. And then Nathan says, no, David. Initially, Nathan thought it was a good idea, but God says, no. David, your son, Solomon. But David had already purchased the plot for it. It was right outside the city gate there in Jerusalem. It was Ornan's threshing floor during a pandemic, during a plague there in the nation of Israel. And because David's sin, his presumptuousness in counting the people of Israel, and he went up and used his own money to buy the plot. And it was there that the temple became the Temple Mount. And now the temple is no more, of course. And there's a big, big Muslim mosque sitting in its place instead. But like the tabernacle, as we learned this morning in our adult Sunday school class, like the tabernacle, the temple, it was the same blueprint, only twice as big, and it was made out of stone. The tabernacle could be packed up and carried, the stones. This was a permanent dwelling place for God. And it was a place where God would meet with his people, and the people would meet with God. And you remember, of course, when Solomon had finished building it, and they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies. And then there, the glory cloud descended and came down upon the temple, upon the Holy of Holies, to indicate that, yes, this was God's place with his people, a localized dwelling place for God. And yet it was only a few generations later that the Babylonians came in and they destroyed that temple because the people had broken God's law. They had not been faithful to the Lord. And yes, it was they attempted to rebuild it during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel. And then Herod was involved in a building project trying to rebuild it during the days of Jesus. And yet here in the book of Hebrews, of course, the author of Hebrews uses these things in a metaphorical sense, doesn't he? Describe the difference between the old and the new covenant. And so in the mind of the author of Hebrews, what we're talking about is Mount Zion. It represents the gospel, doesn't it? Are we talking about a different God, though, in the New Testament from the Old Testament? No, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But it's just that all the symbolism in the old covenant comes to fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. That it's not the tent, it's not the bricks and mortar, it's not the building that have real value anymore. Remember Jesus there after he had chased the moneylenders and the businessmen out of the temple. And the Jewish leaders said, what gives you the authority to do that? Who do you think you are, in essence? And Jesus said, tear down this building, and in 3 days I will build it again. Of course, he was making allusion to himself, his own person, and his crucifixion and resurrection. And sometime later, Jesus took his disciples up on the mountain and was transfigured before their eyes. Similar to Mount Sinai, the cloud came down on top of the mountain, and a voice came forth from the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And the Apostle John writes in his prologue that, and the Word became flesh. And instead of using the typical word for live or dwell, he uses a Greek word which translates that Hebrew word, which means tabernacle. He tabernacled for a while among us, and we have seen his glory. I remember previously that the people of Israel, that when they came to the tabernacle or later during the days of Solomon, that they had to stand at a distance and they would send the priests and they would bring their sacrifices and the priests would take the animals and slaughter them on the altar. And then on the Day of Atonement, that they would go through this ritualistic process of washing themselves and all of this type of stuff. And then the high priest taking the blood of an animal and going in and sprinkling the blood. This is the one time that he could go behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And then he would come back out and another animal would be offered and he would take that blood. The first animal was for his own sin personally. And then afterwards, he would take the blood of an animal in for the sins of the people. And the point is, of course, is that it was all symbolic. It was all symbolic. The author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, doesn't he? Verse 19. He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place or holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. You see, the point is that here what the author of Hebrews is saying is that even the priests of old were not allowed to go behind that curtain. Only the high priest and only one day out of the year tell Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into that most holy place. But now the author of Hebrews is saying is that we can go in there. Because you see, Jesus has taken that curtain and torn it in two. And he reaches out and he takes you and me by the hand and he ushers us in where we can stand before that mercy seat that has the blood of Jesus sprinkled on it. And God calls us his sons and his daughters. You see, I think we fail to grasp the significance of what we really have in Jesus Christ. You think about the implications of this for our worship. I think, for example, of what the Apostle Peter says there in his second chapter of his first epistle. He says that as you come to him, he's speaking about Jesus, as you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That you and I, it's not the bricks and mortar of the old temple, some of them as big as school buses. No, but it's God's people, those of us who gather together in this room or behind our laptops for worship, that we become the spiritual house. We become the temple. We become the tabernacle of God. And so what that means is that more is going on here than meets the eye. It's hard for us to see sometimes, especially in the days of pandemic when there's only 7 of us or 9 of us now gathered in this room and the rest of us are gathered behind our laptops and so forth. But we get just a glimpse in the book of Revelation, don't we? When we open up John's Revelation, we read, for example, in chapter 4, from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God, and before the throne there was a sea of glass. And then we read a little bit further in the 7th chapter there. This is a picture of heaven. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." See, the thing is that when we worship and when we sing the hymns that we sing on Sunday morning, as we lift our voices, we need to remember that even now, at this very moment, that the angels in heaven are lifting their voices with us and singing, and our voices rise before the Lord in a glorious crescendo of praise. And yet now we enter that reality by faith, don't we? And so my question for us is, how can this just be another Sunday morning? How can this just be mundane? How can this just be going through the motions if this is really true? But there are also implications for how we live our lives too. For every other day of the week. And so often, our alarm clock goes off in the morning at 6 or 6:30 in the morning, and we drag ourselves out of bed and we go for the coffee pot and we go through the motions of our day, and then we brush our teeth and go to bed at night. And we think, oh, another day, another dollar. Turn the pages on the calendar and hope that nothing bad, like a pandemic or the kids get sick or we wreck the car, or whatever happens. But you see, the point is that if the gospel is really true, isn't there more to life than just going through those motions? Living out these days, and then they pass away with a whimper or a moan. And even the seemingly mundane events of each day. Getting up and feeding the kids in the morning, their breakfast, or heading out the door to work. Whether we're building houses or teaching students or practicing medicine or helping clients with their software problems or even just shoveling snow. You see, the thing is that we should live our lives in light of eternity, shouldn't we? Now, I have to say that I have never hiked the high peaks of the Adirondacks. I did hike one of the mountains over there with my brother many years ago. Mount St. Regis, I think, is the name of it. It's over near Paul Smith College. I have hiked Greylock a few times, but it's been a long time since I've been up Greylock. Ian, you and Jonathan have hiked several of the mountains here locally, and you've pedaled by Mount Katahdin up in Maine just this past summer. And someday, maybe, I'll get to go to the Holy Land and get to see Jerusalem and Mount Zion. Maybe down to the Sinai Peninsula, and they say you can hike up Mount Sinai too. Wouldn't that be something to see those sights? But you see, the point is that it's not just about those localized places, is it? The author of Hebrews, he gives us this exhortation to cast our eyes on Zion. But he's not talking about the earthly Zion, but the heavenly. What he's doing is talking about living our lives in light of the gospel. And this is the challenge that we have before us. And so my question is, what kind of difference can this make for how we live our lives and how we, as God's people, impact the world around us? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this challenge. A book full of exhortations, but the exhortations are all the same. persevere and endure in the circumstances that we have before us, but to live our lives in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Father, remind us of what we have in Jesus Christ, and what we have in the gospel, and grant us your grace, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.